to get a little stuff. O Lord, our God and our Father, the world is full of words. Volumes are spoken day by day and written. You are the God who speaks, and that which is spoken has been revealed, and it has been preserved for us in the sacred scriptures. It is to them that we now turn, and we pray that we may prize these words of the living God so that they will prevail within our own heart, that we may come with praises, that we may come with passion, that we may come to you as debtors to your grace for that which you have declared and disclosed, no longer hidden from us, but made known with respect to your saving purpose in Jesus. Please open our understanding. For Christ's sake, amen. Well now, I'm just simply covering one or two items and matters which underscore the foundations that we as the Lord's people need to guard and protect as much today as ever in the past. So we constantly are to be vigilant. We cannot allow ourselves to be indifferent or apathetic and allow things to drift in such a way that we become neglectful of those truths which have been proclaimed and published abroad throughout the centuries, and which also are to be found well and truly established within our confessional statements. And I wish to encourage each and every one of you to further study the Word of God, and I will place some emphasis upon that toward the end of what I need to say. May I remind you once again of what Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. In his address to Titus, he makes reference in the first verse to the faith of God's elect. And this morning I wish to consider saving faith and redemption within the context and framework of that particular statement, which we have already given consideration to, I acknowledge. But we place particular stress upon the electing purpose of God that I don't want to overlook this morning. I wish, by way of introduction, to draw attention to it once more, because I consider it to be so fundamental and so vital to the Christian church and to our Christian faith. The foundations to be guarded are traceable, first of all, to the counsel of the Christ-centered eternal decree. By that I mean there was a convening of the executive. The members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who together designed and decreed a purpose and a plan to rescue lost sinners, to redeem them with a purchase which was infinite. Because the focus is upon one member in particular who is part of the executive, whose mind is engaged with respect to this purpose, being the executor in time of that purpose and plan, rooted in the counsel of eternity, that it may see its fulfillment in history, in the process of time, in accord with an eternal decree. The apostle makes reference to the faith of God's elect. And election takes us back beyond time itself and the ticking of the clock. And before the foundation of the world, the very foundation of redemptive grace was laid in the council of the triune God where the executive met. And in consequence of that conference, that convening together of the several members to decree this particular plan to redeem lost sinners, a people were chosen in Christ, chosen in union with the Lord Jesus, before the very foundation of the world. Now, the very biblical view of being informs us that life and love and language did not evolve as though it is some kind of consequence of a development which can be explained naturally and historically or scientifically. Love and life and language all existed before time, when there was the coexistence, that is, together, the several members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were in this harmonious union and communion with one another, engaging in conference and conversation. And so, therefore, love and life and language were certainly distinctly present in that conference of the executive members as they came together to decree the salvation of lost sinners. The script was being written, as it were. And for the choreography, which was to be the backdrop for the drama that was to take place, then the cosmos itself was chosen with a chandelier of lights suspended, as it were, in space, which we refer to as the planetary system. Or we talk of galaxies and nebula and the Milky Way, etc. And that, in a sense, is the backdrop of all that was going to be essential and necessary to a focus that was placed upon the stage that God himself had chosen, where the drama of redemption would be played out. And the stage was the blue planet, which we call Earth, which we ourselves call home, and which is part of the system of the Milky Way with its multitudinous, numberless stars and clusters of galaxies surrounding it, etc. Very often, we tend to begin with creation when we think about beginnings. But it is interesting to observe, and we need to make this observation, that actually creation is not where Genesis chapter 1 begins. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with God. In the beginning, God. He is the God who first consulted, and then he created. Creation just didn't happen. Creation is no kind of afterthought. Creation is itself the result of the executive conferring together before the foundation of the world that a stage should be set with the choreography in place for the fulfillment of a drama which would have its climax in the Word being made flesh and tabernacling among us. In God himself coming down and being contracted to a span. The God who chose is the God who then commanded the light to shine out of darkness. But first of all, he chose all the steps, all the stages, down to the microscopic atomic second and moment, when everything would indeed turn upon the hinge of history, that is, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his dying upon the cross. So the first thing that I just simply by way of introduction would remind you of is the counsel of the Christ-centered eternal decree. Before the foundation of the world, there was a decree, a plan, a purpose, and there was a conferring by the several members of the Godhead with a focus upon the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, because in him we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That's the first thing. The second thing is to consider the cross-centered effectual death of Christ. Now that's a mouthful, I acknowledge. But let me just state it once again. The cross-centered. There certainly is the centrality of Christ in the council of eternity. But now, with respect to Christ, not unrelated to Christ, there is a focus which makes the cross central. And it is central to the effectual death of Christ. And by that I mean that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished and achieved and effected all that was decreed in eternity before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a case as if the second member of the Godhead said, well, I'll go and we'll see what happens. Let's hope it turns out all right, because maybe man will in fact throw, as it were, a spanner in the works, place obstacles in the way, and what we have decreed and determined before the foundation of the world will fail in its accomplishment and not be brought to pass. Not at all. We hold most seriously and most definitely that God's purpose and plan to send the second member of the Godhead into the world was not in the hope that maybe certain things would happen, but that they certainly would happen, and that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ would be effectual. It would have the desired effect for which he came into the world. He did not die in vain. He would see the travail of his soul. And he would be satisfied. And the cross is that place where man and God meet. That is the place where indeed we, with our digital cameras, might well have clicked away on that day over 2,000 years ago and had a picture to show the grandchildren later. That was the day when he, the Messiah, died upon the cross. There's the man, bloodied, bruised, battered. But you see, on that day, it was God in Christ on the cross. The representative man was there, the man, who was representing a people whom the Father donated to him, gave to him from before the foundation of the world, and on their behalf and in their stead, as their representative, he died bearing their guilt. In their place condemned, he stood and sealed their pardon with his blood. There's the man upon whom the Father did lay the iniquity of us all. But a man, and in that sense, with all the creaturely limitations of our humanity, succumbing to the mortality of natural being, a man, and were he but a man, then he must have sunk beneath the weight of that load that was laid upon him, were it not for the fact that his were the shoulders of divine omnipotence. That this is none other than he who created the heavens and the earth and summoned them into existence verbally, when with a word he says, let there be. And this one, therefore, upon the cross is not only man, but is God.
And as God is able to bear the infinite weight of the guilt that was laid upon him, and he therefore only could sustain the load. Other than that, even an angel from heaven unfallen would never have been able to have endured the cross and endured the weight of the world's guilt. This is where time and eternity touch each other. Mystery of mystery, that he who is from everlasting to everlasting should die. That he whose days cannot be numbered has his day numbered when he dies upon Calvary's cross. And time and eternity come together there, even as life and death clash. And that is where God in Christ defeats the devil, there upon the cross. The cross-centered, effectual death of Christ is such that he accomplishes and he achieves all that he came into the world to do. That cross planted in the soil of Calvary is the cross planted in the Council of Eternity. There, that wooden cross, that Roman gibbet, that crude piece of woodwork, there was planted, as it were, on Calvary's heights. But that cross was ever there, present before the mind of the executive in the Council of Eternity. Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter, who directs the attention of his readers to the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He, that is Christ, was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Have you stopped, paused, pondered what Peter is saying here? These words are plain words, good old Anglo-Saxon words, words that even a child can grasp. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained. When? Before the foundation of the world. To be what? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he was foreordained to achieve and to accomplish not that which hopefully may come to pass, but most certainly would come to pass, because his death would be effectual. It would achieve the results and the end for which the triune God had so designed in the Council of Eternity. Imagine if, with our feeble and finite minds, it is possible to imagine this, but imagine that the chiming to the exact atomic second of time, the moment, the precise moment, when there was placed upon the planted cross, planned from eternity, the Son of God. He was placed upon the cross that was planted on Calvary's heights, which in itself was purposed before the foundation of the world. Imagine that in your mind for one moment. Imagine the Son of God hanging suspended there, almost between heaven and earth. Imagine the solemn silence in heaven. This is the moment which becomes the fulfillment of that prime focus within the Council of Eternity before the foundation of the world, when the second member of the Godhead should be taken by wicked hands and slain, but was only slain because of the foreordination of the living God, that it should be so. Imagine heaven suddenly being subdued into a somber, solemn silence.
Not a single feather in an angel's wing stirred. No voice in the court of heaven itself was heard. Every eye gazed upon the dreadful scene, and the only sound in heaven was the victim victor's scream. Imagine that. That moment when Jesus was suspended upon the cross. Not only that, but imagine if we were there that day and we could come, as it were, and witness the elements of nature. The sun hiding itself as if in shame because of this moment. The sky itself cloaked in black as if mourning. And the birds themselves still and silent in the trees, and not a chirp. That moment when he, the Son of God, had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And see the assembled crowd and the mourners as they weep, and the mockers who cease their mocking, and the Roman guard standing by who solemnly says, truly this man was the Son of God. Tell me, what other system of religion or philosophy or morality has such a story to tell of a man upon whom God laid the iniquity of us all? It's an extraordinary saying. It's a day of sacrifice. And as we come like worshippers to the altar, we see that the altar upon which the sacrifice is to be laid is very mean. It's rugged. It's a carpenter's cross of worthless wood. And I want you to behold the offering. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, God's own Lamb. This is his own Passover Lamb. This is the provision that the Father himself makes. It's the Father who, as it were, apparels himself in priestly garb. And he comes treading the courts of the sanctuary, and he brings an offering to lay upon the sacrifice. And what is it? His Son. He that spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Behold the offerer. Behold the offering. And when we behold the offerer, then it is this God who loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we see that the priest, who is also officiating, does himself become the Passover lamb. The priest himself becomes the sacrifice. The priest carries his own blood into the Holy of Holies, in the old dispensation under the old order. Yes, indeed, the priest would represent the people and would bring the sacrificial lamb. And the priest himself would offer a sacrifice, not himself. And he would carry the blood of bulls or goats into the Holy of Holies, not his own blood. But here is a different priest who is apparelled in our own flesh. And he himself, as a priest, performs the priestly sacrifice. I am the offerer and I am the offering. And he upholds the law in his sacrificial death. And he muzzles and mutes the voice of the law. And he brings pardon and peace to all who believe on him. Jesus is at the center of it all. The Father offers the Son. The Son gladly becomes the offering, in order that we might be redeemed according to the executive purpose of God and the counsel of eternity that finds its fulfillment in this microscopic atomic moment of time when all of history is suspended upon the hinges of what takes place upon Calvary. The most momentous event in the entire universe within the history of mankind and humanity. It was when God, the God-man, died upon Calvary's cross. This same Jesus is central, I would suggest to you, even in the 21st century. That may be questioned, of course. But you notice that his name is on the lips of those who do not know him. Pass a single day at work or on the campus or listen to the media itself. And there is some reference to Jesus. Oh my God, Jesus. It's not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's not Zoroaster. It's not Karl Marx. It's Jesus. And though out of ignorance, his name is uttered and spoken. Yet it is Jesus. Why Jesus? Why do those around you who have nothing to do with Jesus, don't know anything about Jesus, even at school, some exclamation comes from their lips. If it's not the F word, then it's Jesus. The atheists cannot stop talking about Jesus. Over 2,000 years have passed, and they still talk about Jesus. These God deniers cannot deny God, cannot deny Jesus. The printing presses for and against produce volumes annually about Jesus. Folks are shunned, some are scorned, others are shamed, imprisoned, and executed because they are followers of Jesus. And the destiny of mankind and your own is suspended upon your relationship to Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? Now, these things are important that we defend them, because it is God's purpose to redeem sinners, and that is in keeping with what he has planned in eternity and what he has perfected in time through the sending of his beloved Son. And you and I must strongly rise up in these days and without apology speak on behalf of the everlasting God and declare these truths with all our hearts. And in order to do that, we need to focus upon the centrality of Christ-centered redemptive truth. Paul, in this first verse, speaks about the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. And you see, the faith of God's elect is wedded to the truth which accords with godliness. This is a transforming truth. The preacher who is a true son in our common faith, as we read in verse 4, that's a reference to Titus himself, a true son in our common faith, is to appoint men like himself who hold fast the faithful word and by sound doctrine exhort and convict, as we read in verse 9. The importance of the centrality of Christ-centered redemptive truth. He is central in the council of eternity. He is central with respect to the cross. He is to be central with respect to our conviction and the proclamation and publication of redemptive truth, revealed truth. You'll notice in verse 13 that the church is to be a body of those who are sound in the faith. Word gives us our word hygiene, healthy. That which contributes to the well-being, the nurture of the people of God. What is it? It is truth. We're not just simply sticklers for truth that we might gain a reputation to be Bible-thumping believers, and God forbid that we should even be considered as that. We believe the book and we believe the truth because our God is a God of truth
who has made himself known to us. And we therefore have a responsibility to maintain it, maintain sound doctrine. We are to be sound in faith, as verse 2 makes clear, and sound in speech, as verse 8 of chapter 2 makes clear. And in verse 10, the doctrine of our God must be adorned. So I want to ask the question before we close. What are the basics of pursuing and preserving Christ-centered redemptive truth? What are we to do? What is necessary? Well, I want to turn to Psalm 119, which simply serves as a guide to my thinking, and I hope will in some ways be a stimulus to your own thinking. If we are going to preserve the truth, what is required? We require a new heart. And we require a heart that is committed to these truths which are foundational, that throughout the year one has been trying to draw attention to and to underline and highlight. But let me just draw your attention to Psalm 119, several places, and the importance of the heart in the application of the mind to grasp the truth and to be gripped by it and then to make known that truth. Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him half-heartedly. I don't know what your version reads. Mine reads, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Verse 7, I praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. Verse 10 and 11, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 32, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Verse 36, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Verse 58, I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. Verse 80, let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Verse 111, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. Verse 145, I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. Verse 161, princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. How's your heart? How's your heart? Do you serve God, worship God, pursue God with your whole heart? Now, we can excuse ourselves. We were not those who lived a kind of pastoral existence. So we don't have time in the 21st century to do these things with all our heart. Yeah, but wait a moment. Here is David the king. He is a leader. He has the affairs of the nation to be concerned with, let alone the domestic concerns of his own household. He has a whole nation to think about. With my whole heart, I pursue this, I seek that, I desire to know you with my whole heart. Now, but let us suppose you cannot read. Let's suppose you are illiterate. Nobody is in this congregation, as far as I know. Let's imagine that that is the case. What happens when God changes the heart? Do you know what will happen? Do you know what one of the first things will happen when God changes your heart and you are illiterate and you cannot read? Do you know what one of the first things you will want to do? You want to learn to read. You will educate yourself. Why? Because you have a heart for God and you need to know God. And in order to know God, you need to know Him through His Word that He has revealed. And I don't mind who you are, I don't mind what your background is, what your educational advantages have or have not been. If you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you will educate yourself and you will get someone to teach you how to read. Why? Because you want to read the Bible. And it doesn't matter really what your educational status is within the community, whether you've been in university or not. If you are a Christian, born again of God, you will have such a heart that you in fact will pursue the study of an ancient script, the Bible. Originally written in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and in some places in the Aramaic. I'm not asking you to read Hebrew, Greek, or the Aramaic, just simply to study English and to read the English Bible. And you will be able to do it by the grace of God. But I'm not talking to people here who are illiterate. I'm talking to people who are literate. You can read, but you don't. Why don't you? Why don't you read the Bible? Why don't you read the Book of God? Sure, Leviticus is not easy to kind of make one's way through, neither the Book of Ezekiel, and there are several other places as well, the Book of Revelation, probably. That's true. But if you want something, if you desire something, if you have a heart for something, you will work and you will plod and you will study and you will put in time and effort. Isn't that where you've got to in life? Simply because you didn't let things drift, you applied yourself. You went to TAFE, you went to college, you went to university, and you've been continuing to study and to apply your mind and to improve your skills and your knowledge. Why? Because you have a dream. Because you have a desire. Because you want to be someone. Because you want to do something. And you believe it is worth the investment of your time and your energy, and maybe sometimes the sacrifice even of your family. You don't have time to spend with them as much as you would like. What? Because you have an objective and a goal. You're a child of God. Has God given you a new heart? Read it. Believe it with your heart. Sometimes when we come across terms like theology and doctrine, we say, well, that's for pastors and preachers and elders, but it's not for me. Are you a child of God? Don't you want to know about your Father? You will study theology. Theology is the study or the science of knowing God. Theology. Theo Logos. You want to know about His works. Creation, providence, redemption. You want to know about His plans and His purpose. And you will venture as far as Scripture permits you to get a peek by drawing the curtain and maybe listening in onto the executive as they plan the grand scheme of redemption. You need not only to have a new heart, you need a strong desire. Are you still with me in Psalm 119? Bear with me, please. Psalm 119 and verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I have rejoiced. Elsewhere you will find it's the word desire. I desire your testimony. Verse 14 and then verse 16. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. In verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. And then you will go on to verse 35. Teach me your statutes. Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. And you can go through Psalm 119, and you'll find these references to delight. Now then, do you have a lover's heart? Do you know what it is to have a lover's heart? The heart of the lover burns with passion, which overcomes obstacles to see the object of his or her love. Something happens when you fall in love. When you didn't have time to do this, that, and the other before, suddenly there comes on the scene this girl, this guy. And suddenly you're swept up your feet and your heart goes pitter-patter, 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 pitter-patter. That's how it goes. You keep on thinking of her, him. And then it's a question, hey, I want to know more about him or her. Your life is busy, it is, but I'm going to rearrange my program. I'm going to reorder my priorities. I'm going to find the time. I will go out without food and sleep, even if necessary, because I desire. You have no time? You know, it's interesting how people find time to do the things generally that they want to do. They'll find time. They'll rearrange the program. They'll reorder it, reorganize, and say, right, I can't do this, I can't do that, etc. I've got to meet him. I've got to meet her. Nothing's going to stand in the way. And when you have a desire for God and the things of God, it's just a question of reorder. It's the management of time. And then there is to be a cry from the heart, which is the cry of prayer. And again, if you look at Psalm 119 and verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of your law. Verse 26, I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. And if you go through Psalm 119, it's about prayer. God, please do this. Give me understanding. Give me light. Open my eyes that I may see, that I may understand. And so before you get a notepad and pen, then these things are basic to your study. What is the heart? For the things of God, a desire for God, and a willingness to be on your knees and to pray, oh God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Now, where's my pen? Right. Now I'm beginning to read. I'm beginning to put down my notes. And when you come to the study of the Word of God, then you need to study with a kind of a spatial view in mind. In other words, it is broad and it's very introductory. Let's imagine that really you are a novice and you're beginning. Where do I begin? Well, look, I have a book here. That's right, there's one book here. That's what you need to know. It's a book. It's God's book. Mm-hmm. Well, then the next thing you will learn to know, well, this book contains two books. There's an old and a new. Oh, okay. You want to know the difference between them. And you may learn just some basic, seemingly trivial facts like, well, there happen to be 39 in the old, and there happen to be about 27 in the new. There's 66 books. This is a library of books. And then you begin to make your way with some guidance and assistance and aid through the book. And you'll be on your knees, and you'll be praying. You'll go to the house of God, and you'll listen to the preacher, and he'll become a teacher. And there may be somebody in the congregation who is willing to become your mentor. Let me help you find your way through the book. Imagine it like a map in a sense. Well, really, you want to get from A to B, and so you just want some general directions. But hey, there's a lot of interesting places en route. And you may be tempted, as it were, to go to the right, to the left, and pause a day or two and say, look, I want to explore this more closely. But don't get too bogged down to begin with. Just have this broad, eagle-eye view of what the Bible is all about. And then you say, look, I've had this spatial view, and with the natural eye, I can see 3,000 stars. Wow. That's mind-boggling to say, hey, I've got this special view of this book. I think I'm very interested in something else, the galactic view. I understand that we're part of the Milky Way, that's a galaxy. And I want to consider the stars. I want to consider this galaxy. Let me zoom in on that. And so therefore you'll find, well, you know, this is all very interesting. I'm very interested in the Gospel of Mark. I think maybe I'll give some special extra study to the Gospel of Mark. And then there's a planetary view. And there are these planets. 9 of them, I think. 9 planets. And I will focus upon some kind of fundamental doctrine, some fundamental truth that is related within the system of divine revelation. And I see the spokes going out from the center and then returning to the center. They're all interconnected. And I will find, therefore, that here I have the theologian's mind, the systematic theologian's mind. I will want to see the connection between these stars and this galactic view that I have of the Milky Way and these planets as they spin around the sun, etc. Then I want to have a clustered star view, maybe in a single star view. And I'm really narrowing down my focus, but first of all, I have the broad view. But then gradually over a period of time, I come to understand more of God's Word. If you're studying anatomy, it might be best to first look at the body as a whole before being a brain specialist in particular. So you really have got an idea of the anatomy of the person from top to toe. And then maybe one day you become a specialist and you'll zoom in on the brain, or maybe a cardiologist on the heart or something else of that particular nature. I urge you, in order to defend the foundations, to study the Bible. Study theology, assisted and aided by the confession of faith, and defend the truth according to the faith of God's elect. And do it with all your heart. What things there are to ponder. When we go back, if we are able just a little bit, and turn aside the curtain and have a little bit of a peep into the council of eternity. Step through time, as it were, with the great leaders of the past, with Noah, and with Abraham, and with Moses, and with David, and with the prophets, who all pointed ahead to him that was to come, to the moment when we stand, as it were, on Calvary's Hill and behold him who is the member of the executive who is executing the purpose and plan of God, and who rose from the dead, and from his presence on high there came the third member of the Godhead in order to apply the benefits of redemptive grace purchased by the blood of Jesus from the cross of Calvary. And oh my, I can go on and I can go on until he comes again a second time, as the writer of the Hebrews says, without sin unto salvation. Eternity itself will not afford us enough time to dwell upon the depths of God's eternal purpose. But we'll have eternity nonetheless to do it. And we won't have to stop at 11:15. Let's turn now to our final hymn.